If you would please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember in our last study back in Colossians chapter 1, we saw Paul lay out the preeminence of Christ, and he made three powerful points in chapter 1. He showed us the preeminence of Christ in creation in verses 15 through 18, the preeminence of Christ in redemption in verses 19 through 23, and then finally the preeminence of Christ in the church, verses 24 through 29. And basically what Paul is doing is he lays down the fact that Jesus is God, and because he's God, he rules and reigns supremely over all. You think, well, why is that important? Well, remember what we talked about last time, that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae was to correct some of the problems that had come into the church. The heresy, for the most part, was Gnosticism. Yes, there was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism also. I guess, you know, you put together whatever you want, and these heresies were coming in. But when you read this letter, you see what Paul is saying. It's very clear that he spoke against Gnosticism and that had crept into the church, and this legalism and this Greek philosophy. And keep in mind, the church is really probably only some 5 years old at this point. So they're young, easy to get false doctrine into the church. Well, as we move on here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's going to speak on the preeminence of Christ over philosophy, over legalism, over mysticism, ascetism, or self-restraint. And how does Paul deal with these false teachings, these heresies that come into the church? With the truth. I mean, isn't that what dispels the error, is truth? Remember what Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from what? Free from the lies, the heresy, the false teaching. Know the truth, because I guarantee you, you will never be able to find every false teaching that's out there, because there's new ones added all the time. But when you know the truth, and there's something false that comes in, it's obvious. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul wrote, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Again, the greatest weapon we have against error is truth. The truth of God found in the Word of God, opened up to us by the Spirit of God. It's plain and simple. We try to make this very complicated, but it's really not. If you want to dispel darkness, you turn on the lights. If you want to expose false doctrine, turn on the light of God's word. And it does that. It's so clear. So, you know, as false doctrine comes in, you lay it alongside the word of God, and it's exposed. You see it. Now, we're going to break this chapter down into 4 points. The first is his preeminence over empty philosophies, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 10. His preeminence over religious legalism in verses 11 through 17 of Colossians 2. His preeminence over man-made spirituality or mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And his preeminence over ascetism or a life of denying everything in verses 20 through 23. And the bottom line is really this, guys. We are sufficient in Christ. It's not we're sufficient in Christ and dot, dot, dot. We're sufficient in Christ. So many people want to add so much to it. If Jesus is God, and he's called the Word, and he is Lord over all, what else do we really need when you think about it? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's pick up Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his Word. Paul wrote this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Again, Paul never visited this city in Colossae, but The church was probably established on Paul's third missionary journey as he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And in Acts 19:10, we're told that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So word spread. He spent all that time in Ephesus, and people were coming and going and taking the good news back to their home, and some of them from Colossae, as we talked about. And even though he didn't know these people personally, he loved them dearly. He said in verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That word conflict, we get our English word agonize from. And really, that is the heart of a shepherd. His love for people, his desire to see them grow in the Lord, to mature in the faith, to agonize, to work in bringing them to that maturity in the faith in Christ. And Paul was concerned that maybe they were discouraged. And isn't it easy, as we get discouraged in life, aren't we easy prey for the devil to mess with our emotions and our thoughts? Absolutely. You start getting down, you get discouraged, and the devil's right there, man. So he prays that they would be encouraged. He was concerned that there may be disunity growing within the body there, and so he prays for unity, a unity that's based in the agape love of Christ, not in someone's own personal interest. Paul was concerned that they lacked godly understanding, and because of that, they didn't have maybe full assurance of their salvation, and he prays that they would understand the things of God. Having that full assurance of their salvation, all that God has for them. I mean, what a great prayer. Paul wanted these Christians to be fit for heroic action, you might say. And his warning, his wanting them to have full assurance, that word literally means to be under full sail. In other words, he wants them to set their sails for Christ, to set their sails up and be carried along in their relationship with the Lord, to obtain all the riches that God has for them in their life. This word is used 3 times in the New Testament, and it's connected to 3 different concepts. We have full assurance of our salvation, and that's done as we rest upon God's word in Hebrews 10:22. We have full assurance of understanding, Colossians 2:2. And we have full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6:11. We put our confidence in God. We hope in him. We trust in him. And then here in Colossians 2:3, Paul said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, who's he coming against? He's coming against the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the ones that had all the wisdom, all the knowledge. They looked down upon people because they were superior to them. And Paul blows them out of the water here. Wisdom, we have to understand, is the proper application of the truth. And knowledge is truth. The problem was these Gnostics had the wrong information that led them to wrong behavior. If you think about it, anyone who thinks that they're superior to another person, that's not of God. Not at all. That's just pride. Barclay put it like this. He said, his very use of that word is a blow amid the Gnostics. Gnostics believed that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. That knowledge they set down in their books, which they called apocryphos in the Greek, because they were barred to the ordinary man. Well, what a tragic thing. Well, you're not smart enough to get saved. I don't think that's a requirement. Here's the requirement for everyone if you want to be saved. You need to be a sinner. How many of you qualify? Oh, every single one of you, absolutely. That's the qualification. We're all sinners. And isn't it wonderful that you don't have to have superior knowledge to figure this out to be saved? You don't have to have book after book after book, volumes of books to tell you how to get saved. You have the Word of God, where God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There it is. So easy a child can understand, and so complicated we could spend the rest of our life studying the scriptures and just scratching the surface. But it doesn't take great knowledge to be saved. It takes a heart that's open to be saved. And that's where Paul's saying his real wisdom not in some secret books, some secret words. It's in Christ, and it's for all. All can access it as you come to Christ. So why are we going to look for spiritual wisdom and understanding everywhere else but in God and His Word? I don't get that. I don't know, you probably heard this story before of William Randolph Hearst. He was a very, very, very rich man. And he was one day looking through a book of famous artwork, and one of the paintings kind of caught his eye. And he wanted that painting, and he told his aides, go find it, buy it for me. I don't care what it costs, I don't care what it takes, go find it, buy it. So they made some inquiries, and they couldn't find it anywhere. And they reported back to Mr. Hearst that they tried, but they can't find it anywhere. And this is what he said. He said, if you value your jobs, do whatever it takes to find the treasure and secure it for me immediately. 3.5 months later, they returned to Mr. Hearst and said, and he said, did you find the treasure? Yes, they replied. After much searching and painstaking research, we found it. Did you purchase it? He asked. No, they said. Well, Hearst was a little bewildered by their statement. He said, well, why not? And they said, because we found it in your warehouse. He already owned it. He didn't even know it. Look at all the wisdom and knowledge we possess in Christ, because we have the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God. And sometimes we don't even realize what we have because we're not looking. I think it's so important, especially in the days we're living in, when Jesus said that deception would be a big part of the last days, that we know what we believe. Because there is, you know, social media is social media. You know, technology is technology. It's not good or evil. It's just technology. It's how it's used. And so now there's a potpourri of false teaching that's out there. You know, we've got Christian witches. We got Christian tarot cards. We've got all this stuff that you scratch your head. You go, well, that's witchcraft. What do you... How is that even part of the Christian faith? It's not. In fact, God condemns those things. So we need to know what we believe so we're not taken in by these false teachings. And here's the thing. When someone says, look, I found the answer. No one's figured this out ever before, but I found it. Red flag, you know. Remember the robot on Lost in Space, you know, danger, Will Robinson, danger. That's what we should hear in our minds. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new because it's already in here. Be very careful with people that say they have new revelations from God. God's already given us His Word. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, don't add to it or take away from it. Be careful. Because obviously they're not going to say, hey, I've got some false teaching for you. They're going to sound very good. And they're going to be able to sell it many times to people. And I've seen it. Look at verse 4 here in Colossians 2. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So these false teachers with their false doctrine told them they could find wisdom and knowledge apart from the simplicity of Christ. They used persuasive words. Why did they use persuasive words? It says right there, to deceive. Isn't that interesting? They're trying to deceive people. I've seen it with the Hebrew Roots movement as they get people hooked with the lure of some kind of deep wisdom, hidden wisdom and knowledge. And it's a very strong lure for people. I've seen it with others, false teaching that people tried to bring into the church. It appeals to our pride. We know more than anyone else. The Jehovah Witnesses who say God speaks to the watchtower and these people relay the message to the common people. How do you know they're right? How do you know they got the right message? You have others saying we're God? Crazy. And please understand, these deceptions are not by those that are agnostic or believe that you can't know God, or atheists who believe there's no God, but by religious people who use big words, big ideas to justify their position. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Wow. Peter says there's going to be many people who will set their sails and be blown away with these false doctrines spoken by these false teachers, as they use deceptive words to deceive people. And look at what's going on. Look at in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 2. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Their deception's empty. There's nothing to it. And the reason people are drawn to these things is pride. They think they know better. They allure through the lust of the flesh. They're enticing people, telling you, if you want to be smart, listen to what I'm saying. I'll tell you something better. Listen to God, not to man, and you won't go wrong. Check what God has said in his word. In fact, the word that Paul uses here in Colossians for deceive in the Greek literally means to come alongside and lead astray by false reasoning. That's what they're doing. False teachers are like Pied Pipers who use great swelling words of emptiness to cause people to follow them. And the solution is simple. If we have the wisdom and knowledge of God in our lives, I guarantee you the false prophets will not sway us. You know, some of you may remember this back in 1988. There was a guy, I think his name was Weisenart. He had come out with the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. And then, you know, that's when I was back in Chicago, and I had people call me saying, oh, you got to read this book, Joe. He nails it. There, he tells us when in 1988 the Lord is coming back. And I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to waste my money or my time. It's only a buck. The book's only a buck. Well, I'm not going to waste my time because he's wrong. Oh, no, he's not. You got to. Did the Lord come back in 1988? No. Guess what? New book. 89 reasons why the Lord's going to come back in 1989. He made millions of dollars selling it. I mean, that's how many people bought the book. He's not writing any more books. Maybe he doesn't have to because he's rich. Be careful. That allure is huge. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, Paul never went to Colossae, but he gets word on how they're doing, the steadfastness of their faith, how things are in good order. But he doesn't want them to become complacent, and he encourages them to continue on. Be careful of the heresies. Don't let them get a foothold in their life and mess up their walk with Jesus. Don't let them get into the church. And, you know, the believers in Colossae were saved by grace through faith in Jesus, a relationship that began in the Spirit of God working in their lives. And now, are they going to be perfected in the flesh? No, it's never going to happen. Go back to where it all started, Paul's telling them, with Jesus. Don't complicate the relationship. And Paul's choice of words is interesting because both words order and steadfastness are military terms. The word order describes each soldier being in his proper place, arranged in ranks, you might say. And then the word steadfastness pictures these soldiers in battle formation. They're ready for any enemy that's going to try and get past them. And that's how it should be. Think about it. In the church, we all have different roles. Just like in the human body, there's different organs and things that are working together for what? The betterment of the body. But say there's someone going to attack you. What happens? The whole body comes together to fight against that, right? Here, We all have different roles, but when there's attack against the church, what do? We get on our knees and pray. We are ready to fight against the enemies that are coming against the church. Our heart's desire is that they would get saved. And instead of being an enemy, they would be a brother or sister in the Lord. You know, we pray for our leaders in Washington, for them to come to saving faith. Because when you have chaos and disorder, that's of the devil. That's not of God. And look at Washington. I mean, could you imagine if that was your workplace? That business would have folded up years ago. I think that's what they're trying to do with our government. And that's why we need to pray for. But I really believe this whole impeachment thing is to get rid of the Constitution of the United States. Because the Constitution of the United States of America prevents us from becoming part of the global community because we're a sovereign nation. And we'll talk about this on the prophecy update because it's very interesting. There's two leaders in the world that are being attacked because of their patriotism. And you can probably figure out who they are, but we'll talk about that. Disorder, chaos. You pray, Lord, open their eyes, soften their hearts that they come to saving faith. And that's what we should be doing as a body of believers. And not just this church as a body of believers, but Christians throughout our community, throughout the state, throughout the nation, throughout the world, praying that God would send revival, that people would come to that saving faith. Because we know the days are short. And I think so does the devil. Because I've never seen so much turmoil, so much attacks against the Christian faith than I've seen today in these last several years. And I think he knows his time is short. And he's really trying to destroy the Christian faith. Will he succeed? Absolutely not. God won't allow him to. But let's be on guard. Because a lot of people, a lot of churches have succumbed to the worldliness, have succumbed to the things of the world. I like the way that Paul puts it in Colossians 2:6 because it's pretty simple. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Why make it complicated, right? You received him by faith, right? He saved you by his wonderful grace that he extended to you. Okay, walk. Now walk. And it's really our daily lives, walking in him. Let him guide you. He's our life source, rooted in him. We get our spiritual nourishment from him. Fruits born in our lives because we're attached to the vine. And we're built up in him, maturing in him. Again, Peter's warning in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Be careful, be aware, and grow in the Lord. So simple. Don't make it complicated. We have the Lord, we have his word, we have the Spirit of God. That's how we grow. Now, before we get to the next verse here in Colossians chapter 2, let me share this with you regarding deception and how easily we can be fooled. We're told this. We do not have to live very long to know that it's easy to fool people, and that it is very easy to be fooled ourselves. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great preacher and writer, used to illustrate this by telling of a practical joke which he and his teenage friends played on some unsuspecting passerby in a large city. His group stood on a busy street corner and stared intently into the air. One of them pointed, while another said loudly enough to be overheard, "It is not." A third friend argued, "It is so." And at this, one or two people stopped and began to look up in the same direction as Barnhouse and his friends. As the argument grew more heated, others stopped to gaze fixedly at the point his group discussed. Then one by one, Barnhouse and his friends quietly slipped out of the crowd and gathered a few yards away to watch the results. By this time, some 15 people were looking into the air. The crowd changed as new passerby came along and joined the group, and those who had been staring longest left. 20 minutes later, several people were still looking upward. Several others had gone off to the side and were leaning against a building, looking up for something that was not there and never had been. About his childhood trick, Barnhouse observed, "That little incident is a good illustration of all the earth-born religions. People talk about having faith. They tell you to look in a direction where there is absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they will look till they are almost blind, yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real." His point is so true. "Over my years of ministry," he wrote, "I have seen those who were once perfectly healthy Christians set their sight on and their faith in something which was absolutely nothing. I've seen vibrant Christian young women don floor-length dresses and wear bonnets all because a leader said this was the path to true godliness. I've seen intelligent college-age men refuse to wear shirts or trousers made of mixed fibers because the Old Testament forbid Israelites to wear clothing that was part wool and part linen. Eventually, some of these were led off into a cult. It is possible for seemingly healthy believers to be led astray. It happens every day." And that's what Paul's going to talk about next. Look at verse 8 here in Colossians chapter 2. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you, plunder you," you might say, "through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's not saying here, guys, here's something you may want to think about if you really want, but, you know, do whatever you want with this information. You know, it's up to you. No, this is a stern warning. Beware of what's going on. Pay attention, because the world's philosophies are deceptive and they want to take you away from Christ. They want to rip you off. The Greek word for philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So the love of wisdom. And who's Paul writing to here? He's writing against the Gnostics, who loved wisdom. And this is the wisdom of man. In fact, James tells us of this wisdom in James 3, verses 15 and 16. "This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Look at the confusion in the church. Why? Because we've allowed worldly wisdom to come into it. We've allowed the pressure that the world is placing upon the church to compromise what we believe, so we look like the world, and then no one's against us, except God, I guess. Earthly wisdom, no. In fact, James goes on to speak of godly wisdom in verses 17 and 18 of James 3. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." See, one is earthly and sensual, it's demonic. The other is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy and partiality, it's from God. When people get into things, these false teachings, they isolate themselves from others because they are either told to or they really can't defend what they believe. They become self-seeking, and it's about their doctrine that they are holding on to, and they become condemning towards others who don't hold their view. And there's a lot of confusion and evil behind, and I've seen it recently. As a pastor, it breaks your heart. They can't stay because they're teaching, what I'm teaching is totally contrary to what they're believing now. What does God's word say? It's as simple as that. And the reality, you can't find truth regarding life apart from Christ. These false teachers, they're trying to cheat people. Kidnap them, carry you away like the spoils of battle. They're not trying to win converts from the streets. They come into churches to kidnap believers to their side. Isn't that interesting? And it's prevalent today. People turning from the simple truths of faith and going after things that sound so deep and so profound and so exclusive. and they're kidnapped by their lies. And they're giving people empty deceit. This Greek word is used some 19 times in the New Testament, and it always describes the work of the devil. His natural language is what? Lies. That's his natural language. So why would we expect anything less? It's demonic. Francis Schaeffer said, any philosophy that starts with man will never get you to God. How true that is. Look at the philosophies of the world over the years. Have they changed? They change all the time. All the time. In fact, they even contradict each other. Do they sometimes get it right? Well, yeah. You know, sometimes I get it right when I say the Chicago Bears are going to win. Not often, but sometimes I do get it right. Why grope for answers to life's problems, to life's questions, when God has the answers for you, right? It makes no sense. Ox Guinness put it this way in regard to the futile effort of man in his search for the truths of life. This is what he wrote. Contemporary man, with his self-drawn picture of society as the closed room with no exit, is caught metaphysically and sociologically. In the darkness of the room, evidently without windows, perhaps without doors, he gropes round and round the edges. Can one hope that someone will dare to wonder whether there is any light other than the feeble sparks of his own making? Or will he stubbornly persist in treading the barren circle of poor premises? Absolutely. In that world, there's no way out. But Jesus is the door. And we enter into eternal life through him. The traditions of men are just that. The traditions of man, they're not of God. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and there was a lot of traditions that we did. And many times I didn't even know why we did them. You know, I was an altar boy. That's kind of funny, but I was an altar boy. And, you know, you used to hold the plate underneath the people when communion was handed out. I never knew why we did that. I had no clue. I didn't realize that the communion wafer was actually the body of Christ, and you didn't want them falling on the floor. Those are traditions of men. You know, it was just at a funeral service at a Catholic church today, and they had the Stations of the Cross, and they had this, I think her name was Victoria, when, you know, Jesus, she wiped his face with her cloth, and the picture of Jesus appeared on the cloth. And I'm thinking, book, chapter, verse, where is that? Oh, nowhere. That woman doesn't exist in the scriptures. It's a tradition. Why do we follow those things? God has given his word to us, and we need to follow what his word is saying. These things are like the elementary principles of the world, the ABCs. When we have the deep things of God, the rich things of God, the wisdom of God. In fact, in Colossians 2:20, Paul said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why are you going back to that? If you died to the things of this world, and now you're living in Christ, why go back? Don't become a prisoner, to the basic principles of this world. We died to those things. You know, it's been over 20-plus years we've seen psychology come crashing into the church, and the church embracing it. Worldly wisdom, it's not from above. It's sensual, demonic. I mean, go study Freud. Freud, this guy who was trying to help all these people, hated people. He died without friends. And this is the guy that you want to help you? I'll let you in. I'll give you the name of probably one of the greatest, well, it is the greatest counselor in the world. He's a wonderful counselor. His name is Jesus. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And if you are willing to come to him and lay it at his feet, he will give you the answers to your problems. The problem is we don't always like what he says. That's why we go to other people. I've seen it with Christians. They go to people like Christians who want to get a divorce. They usually don't go to other Christians to get their okay. They go to unbelievers. Well, my friend said that I could get a divorce. Well, I really don't care what your friends say. What does Jesus say about it? There's the bottom line. I'm real sorry. Some of them do say, well, my Christian friend said it was okay. I'm saying, well, I think Jesus supersedes your friend because what he said goes contrary. We got to be careful. Now, think about it. If your car's broken down, you don't get out your Bible, you take it to a mechanic, or you get a book on auto repair. I take it to a mechanic. A book would not help me, okay, on auto repair. If you hurt your leg, sprained your ankle, you can go to the doctor or read up on what you can do in a medical book. Yeah, you could do that. I can do that. I have no problem. It doesn't mean we can't pray that God would fix the car or heal the ankle. Most of the time, though, we have to get it fixed. The Bible is not a book on science, even though when it speaks of scientific things, it's 100% correct. Now, if you have a problem with your heart and soul, what do you do? Well, you go to your therapist, psychologist, you get books on how to overcome. No. Like I've said, that's what the church is doing. It's not what we're to be doing. If you have a problem with your heart and soul, you bring it to Jesus. You get into the Word of God because the Word of God deals with life's issues. It deals with us. In fact, the world's philosophies many times will hurt you, not help you. Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, human knowledge, then, is a rudimentary, elementary, and basic to the fallen nature of this world. It stays on the periphery of truth, never getting to the real heart of spiritual reality. That's why our nation's university community, its entertainment community, its information and news community, and its political establishment have become so saturated with those who profess the highest levels of human knowledge, yet who are filled with vileness, corruption, immorality, lawlessness, drug abuse, suicide, and every evidence of moral decay and spiritual deterioration. Today, all of these institutions in our society are permeated, if not dominated, by a philosophy called deconstructionism, a worldly philosophy that teaches the words have no objective content, and therefore words have no truth. Today's liberal theology has become deeply infected with the disease of deconstructionism, and it fosters two very destructive beliefs. First, if truth cannot be assigned to words, then we can make words mean anything we want them to. We no longer have to be concerned with objective truth, with true truth. Each of us can invent our own truth, our own reality. I can lie and call it truth if it gets me what I want. I guess you could say that's what's going on in Washington right now. Sorry. Second, the Bible, the Word, or Logos of God can be deconstructed, emptied of all truth. These words of Jesus make no sense to deconstructionists. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. While Jesus says God's Logos is truth, the wisdom of this world cancels out the Logos of God, portraying the Word of God as empty and meaningless. You have your truth, says the wisdom of this world, and I have my truth. So don't you dare impose your truth on me. Even at its very truest and most pure, human knowledge does not address the heart of reality as the Word of God does. The truth of this world, when it is validated by God's Word, can complement the truth of the Scripture, as when archaeological discoveries verify biblical accounts. But human knowledge can never supersede, contradict, or invalidate God's Word. The wisdom of God always stands above any so-called knowledge of this world. Absolutely. Don't allow people through their empty philosophy cheat you with this empty deceit they're pouring out, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. Our completeness is from God and not this world. That's what Paul goes on to say here in Colossians 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Think about this. If the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, then Jesus can't be a God or a junior God or almost God. Jesus is fully God, always has been, always will be. Now, is Paul saying that those outside of Christ are not complete? Absolutely. Ever since the fall of man, we're born into this world in a state of incompleteness. Spiritually speaking, because our fellowship with God is broken, sin has separated us from God. morally speaking, because we do our own thing, we don't follow the will of God. No, we're going after fleshly things. The flesh is controlling our lives. Mentally speaking, because we don't know the ultimate truth of God. No. And I think as time has gone on, we've seared our conscience with a hot iron, and we don't feel these things that we're doing as wrong anymore. You know, I knew as a kid when I was growing up and I did something wrong, I knew it. I felt it in here. Didn't always stop me, but I knew it. But the more you harden your heart to that, the more you become insensitive to it. And that's the danger. And once we come to Christ, it gives us what? A new heart, right? A heart that's sensitive to the things of God. Spiritually, our fellowship with God's been restored through Jesus Christ. Morally, in the sense that we have God's will to guide us, absolutely. And mentally, because we have the truths of God in our lives, we have the mind of Christ. Peter put it like this in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, look at how complete we are in him. He's given to us all we need to life and godliness in the knowledge of him. All the precious promises. You don't need all this esoteric nonsense to know God, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Man, we're complete in him. Don't go back to the empty philosophies of the world, the traditions of men. Let the Lord guide you. As we read on here, we're going to see in verses 11 through 17 of Colossians 2, Paul speaks of the restrictive nature of religious legalism. It kind of chokes the life out of a relationship with God. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, most of the Colossian believers were Gentiles, but the Judaizers would come in. And they tried to get these Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved, to keep the law of Moses, along with coming to Christ. And Paul says, look, you've already been circumcised by God, by Jesus. The circumcision of the flesh, or that sinful nature that's been cut out, and you've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. It's not an outward ritual. It's an inward reality. Paul in Romans 6:6 said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, there are many today who like to say, hey, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Or if you're not baptized in our church in a certain way, you're not saved. My question is, if baptism was necessary for salvation, why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see, if baptism was important, Paul would have been sent by God to not only preach the gospel, but to baptize people. Because just because they received the gospel, they're not saved unless they were baptized, is the rationale. Well, that's not true. Paul said, God didn't send me to baptize people. He sent to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is baptism all about? Baptism is an outward display of what's taken place in your heart, in your life. Did the Lord tell us or command us to be baptized? Yes, I think we should be, but it's not something that has to be done to be saved. It identifies with Christ. As we're placed under the waters of baptism, those sins we've died to. That old life, that old man has been crucified. As we come out of the waters of baptism, we're the new creation in Christ. That's the picture. Well, he goes on in verse 13 here of Colossians 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We were all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins before we came to Christ. We weren't sick in need of a doctor. We were dead in need of a Savior. We needed resurrection life. And that's what God has done. He stepped in. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, brought our spirits back to life so we could have fellowship with God once again. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord said, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Hey, let's think about this. Let's talk it over. How you doing? Is your righteousness perfect? Let's think about this. Of course not. Let me wash you. Let me cleanse you. You see, it's a rational decision on our part. We know we are sinners. Or we have to know we're sinners separated from God before we can come to saving faith, before we need a Savior. In fact, the Living Bible puts it like that verse like this. Come, let's talk this over. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. Praise God for what he's done. He forgave us of all our sins, our transgressions. It's a grace gift that he's given to us. And these handwriting of requirements was a debt a person owed. The debt of sin condemned us to hell. It was against us. In Rome, when you went to prison, you had it written out what you did wrong. And when you paid your debt to society, when you fulfilled your time in prison, they would put on that piece of paper, "Tetelestai, paid in full." If there was actually a piece of paper with all our sins on it, oh my gosh, how big it would be. That piece of paper has stamped on it, "Tetelestai, he paid it in full." But what about this sin? "Tetelestai." Well, what about that one? "Tetelestai, he paid for all our sins. He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more." We remember him, he doesn't, because there's no record of him, because he paid for him in full. And he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the only way I can think about this. So you kind of know what I watched when I was a kid. Think about Satan and his demonic forces as Wile E. Coyote, okay? Just picture that in your mind. He's always after who? He's always after the Roadrunner, right? He's always got great plans to catch the Roadrunner. But in the end, Wile E. Coyote falls off the cliff, gets blown up, smashed, or whatever. He always fails. Satan thought he won when Cain slew Abel. Nope. Satan thought he won when he had Haman try to wipe out all the Jews, but he lost. Satan thought he had the world against Jesus, so much so that they put him to death, and at that point there must have been celebrations in the world of darkness. And then those words, beep, beep, just kidding, not really beep, beep. It's not even in the Greek. But he conquered death, right? He rose from the grave. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. He has given us new life. And the victory the devil thought he had, he didn't. I guess his acme product of destruction didn't work again. Foiled. He stripped them of their power over us. The sting of death is gone because Christ has given us that victory. We need to rejoice in that. That is an amazing thing that God has done. Satan doesn't have power over us anymore. Then why are all these things happening in my life? Many times we put ourselves in those situations. Does God allow certain things to happen in our lives? Yeah, he does. Why? So we can look to him. Otherwise, we wouldn't need him at all. But I don't know about you, but every single day I wake up, I really need him. Every single day. And that's a good thing, because it's learning to trust in him. Look at verse 16. Paul said, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." Jesus won the victory on the cross of Calvary. And thus Paul is saying, don't go back to the pictures. Don't go back to the shadow. Take hold of the substance. Substance is Jesus. You see, the tabernacle, the Jewish religious feasts were just a shadow of what was to come. They pointed to Jesus, even the temple. So food, drink, Jewish feast days, new moon, Sabbath days are not binding because they're a shadow. And the shadow is gone because the substance is here. Jesus is here. That's what the Hebrew Roots movement does in any religious system that goes back to some kind of law to live by to save you, and it doesn't work. Can you celebrate Passover? Yeah, you can. There's nothing against that. But when you say you have to do these things, you're in trouble. You know, I was told that I was wrong because we have church on Sunday and not on the Sabbath on Saturday. Because Sunday was given over to a pagan god. That's what it's named for. And my response, every single day of the week is given over to a pagan god. So you're in trouble then. If that's your rationale, you need to think about that a little more. But that's what happens. If you want to worship the Lord and have service on Saturday, praise God, do it. I don't have a problem with that. We do it on a Sunday. Why? Well, the early church met together on the first day of the week, which would have been a Sunday, Resurrection Day. That's why we do it. Most people are off on Sunday. It's just easier. Many people have activities on Saturdays. It's harder. So we do it on a Sunday. But you can worship God any day, and we should worship him every day, right? Why pick a certain day? If you don't feel like eating a certain food, don't eat it. I don't really care. I have no problem with shrimp. I love shrimp. I like pork. I love bacon. Oh, it's really good. But if you have a problem with it, great. The problem comes when you say, thou shalt not eat bacon. Now you've made it into a law. So you can do whatever you want, and that's fine. As long as you're not using it to get closer to God or get God to love you more. He already loves you so much he died for you. He's forgiven you of all your sins. You don't have to behave a certain way for him to love you. But if he tells you not to do something, like, you know, get rid of your television set, well, then get rid of your television set. Don't watch TV anymore. That's just between you and the Lord. Just don't make it into a law. That's where you get into trouble. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very clear. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Paul's going to deal with dealing with mysticism. There is this push today for Christian mysticism. Again, I don't get it, but it's out there. People trying to reach a higher spiritual plane by feelings, by intuition. Not a good thing. Look at verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. All the religions in the world, not Christianity, because Christianity is not a religion, have come into being based solely upon man-made ideas. They make their god or goddesses into what they want them to be. Remember several years back, the angel craze, you know, there was television shows and books and pins. Everyone talked about his or her guardian angel, and that was the big talk. Well, what problem do I have with that? Read the book of Hebrews. What about Jesus? Isn't he supreme to everything? Why are we so fascinated with that? Why are we so focused in just talking about angels? Let's talk about Jesus. I know, you know, and again, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, but have you ever tried to talk to a Catholic about Jesus Christ? They're offended by it. Well, that's a personal thing. But if you can talk about the Pope, the Catholic Church, anything, but as soon as you bring Jesus in, they're offended by it. Same with this whole angel craze. It was, you know, television shows, but what about Jesus? These angels are creative beings. Jesus is Almighty God. He's superior to everything. Don't lose sight of that. And I'll tell you, there is a growing trend in Christianity, like I said, for this mysticism. It's New Age. It's Eastern mysticism. There's a book on Amazon called The Big Book of Christian Mysticism, The Essential Guide to Contemplative Spirituality. And it caught my attention, so I had to read what it had to say about it. This is what it wrote. In popular usage, mysticism typically refers to New Age or Eastern forms of spirituality. However, the mystical tradition is also an important component of the Christian tradition. At its heart, and much like its expression in other faith traditions, Christian mysticism is an ancient practice that incorporates meditation, contemplation, worship, philosophy, the quest for personal enlightenment, and the experience of divine presence. This is all occultic. And what do we talk about philosophy? Beware, right? Anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit? Why are we going back to that? It continues to promote this book. This volume is a comprehensive introduction and guide to Christian mysticism. It is a big book about a big possibility, the hope of achieving real, blissful, experiential unison with God. Among the topics covered here are a general introduction to mysticism, the Bible and mysticism, the history and types of Christian mysticism, biographical sketches of leading Christian mystics, and practical instructions about practicing mysticism today. So this helps me get into union with God. What's wrong with that? Well, who brings us into union with God? Jesus does. So now we're using something else to bring us into union with God. That's a dangerous thing. It goes on, this is a breathtaking work, that's taken my breath away, that explores a form of spirituality that has changed lives over the course of 2,000 years. Learning about Christian mysticism and how it has been articulated through the centuries will prove inspirational for today's seekers, regardless of faith tradition. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you can believe whatever you want, and this will help you. The mystic is not a special kind of person. Every person is a special kind of mystic. Wow. Is that Christian? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And yet, this is a growing trend in Christianity today. There's someone I knew from years ago who on Facebook promotes himself as a Christian mystic. He's into Christian mysticism. There was a big conference a few months back in Wisconsin on Christian mysticism. Why don't we have a conference on studying God's Word? Right? I don't get it. Way back on March 4th, 2005, this was in the Herald Times Reporter. It was a prayer for help from the Blessed Mother of Mary, and this is what it said. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection implored thy help and sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Was Jesus in there at all? No. Was Mary a sinner separated from God? Yes, she even said that in Luke. God, my Savior. Why are we going to other people? Again, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. There's only one, it's only him. Well, as Paul concludes, he's going to speak of someone who lives a life of self-denial. And again, thinking that they're going to earn a righteousness before God, it doesn't. But look at verse 20 in Colossians 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul opens up with the word therefore, and the reason, again, why is it therefore? Well, Paul's making an application based on what he's just got done saying. You know, beware lest anyone cheat you, right? Through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You know, self-imposed religion is man reaching up to God trying to justify himself, keeping a list of rules and regulations. But Christianity is God reaching down to sinful man and pulling him out of the mire of sin that he's in. And the whole life of this self-imposed religious group is, don't do that, don't do this, don't go over there, don't do that. And they're miserable. And they'll never reach God. Now, does God call some people to a life of self-denial? Yeah, I'm sure he does. It's not for salvation, but he's called some people to deny certain things. That's not a problem. But when you do it for your salvation, then it's a problem. And here's the thing, as I begin to close. We have to leave the world's philosophies, these religious legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and all these other things. They're like a broken cistern. They can't hold any water. They're empty. You know, in Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord rebukes Israel for this very thing. He says, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold no water. The Lord is all we need. We're complete in him. May we just understand that and apply these things to our lives. Don't go after the basic principles of the world. Just come to Jesus. He's all you'll ever need. Because change will never happen through religion and religious works from the outside in. It can only happen from the inside out. It's God working in our hearts, and what he's done on the inside overflows outwardly. If it's all outward, it's a facade. It's like putting on makeup, right? But the reality is, under that makeup, some trouble there. So let God work on the inside. Because when he does it from the inside and it starts being manifested in your life, it's real and it's lasting. And I think that's really important for us to understand. If you take anything away from our study tonight, take away this. Because take away what Paul said in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. We're complete in Jesus. We don't have to look to anything else. You know, throw away your self-help books, because there's a problem with them, the word self. If you can't do it, Jesus can. As you surrender to him, you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, purge the garbage from your life, walk in him, because we're complete in him. You have all you need in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word this evening and just how important it is for us to be reminded, because it's so easy to lose sight, that we're complete in you. You've given us all we need to live a life that would honor you. You've given us wisdom and knowledge, Lord, and by your Spirit empower us to live accordingly. And Lord, help those that are struggling in this area, Lord, that are trying to work their way into heaven, because it'll never happen. Legalism is just frustrating, because we can never attain the righteousness that we think we need to attain. But boy, grace is a wonderful gift, because it's free, and you've given it to us. And we serve you out of love, not out of constraint. And we thank you so much for being our God and caring that much for people like us. Because in the world's eyes, we're nobody. In your eyes, we're very precious. And you saved us, and we thank you for that. Help us to live, Lord, for you. In Jesus' name, amen.